thought Sunday was a day of rejoicing. What a day of rejoicing it'll be when we all see Jesus. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Kings, back to 2 Kings, and we're going to be in chapter 23 tonight. Thank you, brother. So chapter 23 of 2 Kings, and let's just briefly review 2 Kings chapter 22. So we looked at the reign of King Josiah, and we noted that his was a very good reign. He was pronounced to be a good king and was compared favorably to King David. So after the evil kings of his grandfather Manasseh, his father Amon, we get to Josiah, and Josiah, even as a young boy, begins to tear down the high places and go about reform, and one of his reforms is to restore the temple. That would have included cleaning up the temple of the idols, but also just repairing. He was collecting money to give to the workmen to repair the temple that would have been greatly neglected and abused. And while they were repairing, Hilkiah, the high priest, found something. What was it? Yeah, that's right. He brings it. He gives it to a secretary, brings it to the king and says, "I found a book. Let me read it to you." And he read through the entire thing. And how did the king respond? Tore his clothes in repentance. And so we saw the beginnings of revival, of reformation in Jerusalem. And then we saw the word of the Lord coming to Josiah at the end of the chapter. And do you remember what that word of the Lord to Josiah was?
He would not do what he's going to do to Jerusalem while he was still alive.
In Josiah's lifetime. That's right. That's right. So he didn't say, "I'm turning my wrath away from my people because of you." But he did. He told them that he would go to his fathers in peace and would spare him from seeing the wrath that he's going to bring, that he's promised to bring because of the idolatry of his people in Judah. We talked about the Latin phrase last time, post tenebras lux, which in Latin means after darkness, light. And I noted that was the motto of Calvin's Geneva. And I also found out as I was looking into it that it's it was the motto of the entire country of Chile for a number of years. Chile had after darkness, light as its motto. But with the age of reason and enlightenment, they changed it. So their motto, the motto of Chile now, is by reason or by force. So you can see just a very big difference between those two mottos, and to see how short-lived a revival and a reformation can actually be. We mentioned Germany and Geneva. The city of Geneva today has twice as many Roman Catholics as professing Protestants. And the professing Protestants are mainly mainline liberals in Geneva, which used to be the heart of the Reformation. It would even be referred to as the Rome of the Protestant Church. That's right. And Calvin's church that he preached in is a Roman Catholic church now. So these revivals, they come. Reformation is brought. That's right. That's right. That's right. Yeah, that's why after darkness came light, and after light back to darkness. We see the same pattern, and we've seen it throughout the history of the kings, with a good king just sort of coming forth from an evil father, bringing about reforms, only to have those reforms swept away. And we're going to see that pattern again tonight in this chapter, which focuses mainly on the reform and the work that King Josiah does in response to having heard the Bible read aloud. He then seeks to obey it. The first section that I'm going to look at is verses 1 through 3, the Old Covenant renewal. So this is the response of the king, starting in verse 1. Then the king sent, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests, and the prophets, all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people joined in the covenant. Does anyone know what a merism is, by any chance? It's a literary device. Merism, merismatic phrase. There's one here in verse 2 that I wanted to draw your attention to. Both small and great. A merism is when you have two pairs that you use that symbolizes the whole. So we see these merisms all throughout Scripture. Heaven and earth is a merism. Can you think of some others? Great and small.
Alpha and Omega,
that's a merism. Rich and poor is a merismatic phrase. And it just means everybody. So it's not just the short people and the tall people, or just the young people and the really old people, but everyone in between, all the people, great and small. The king is so excited by this, by finding Scripture, God's Word to the people, and sees the importance of it. You see that in his repentance and in tearing his clothes in the previous chapter, that he now does what the king is commanded in that word to do, which is to read the law to the people. So he gathers them all, both great and small, and in their hearing he reads all of the words. So he starts at the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he reads all the way through the entire Bible that they had up to that point in God's revelation. Verse 3, the king stood by the pillar. Where have we seen that before? Does anyone remember the king standing by the pillar? It was King Jehoash. Who was the king to come right on the heels of the only queen to sit on the throne of David, Queen Athaliah. And when they recognized him as king, they brought Jehoash into the temple, and he stood there by the pillar where they had the coronation ceremony and declared him to be king. So this would have been where the king stood at times of great ceremony and importance in the life of God's people. So what's going on here? What are the king and the people, what are they doing? Is this, it says that he makes a covenant before the Lord. So is this the new covenant that was spoken of in the prophets? What would we call this? It's a renewal. It's a covenant renewal. So it's a renewal of the old covenant. Now, covenant theologians, they teach that that's what the new covenant is. It's just a renewal of the old, the overarching covenant of grace that runs throughout scriptures. But what we see is that there were covenant renewals in the Old Testament, and that's not what the people of God needed. They needed a new covenant. There was nothing about renewing this old covenant that was going to bring about redemption. Well, let's look at the very thorough reformation that King Josiah brings in this lengthy section that starts in verse 4 and runs all the way through verse 20. This section tells us a lot about King Josiah, but it also tells us a lot about his father and grandfather that we didn't know. There's some things that we assumed, but they're really spelled out for us here, just how dark things were under these previous kings. Beginning in verse 4. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest, and the priests of the second order and the keepers of the threshold to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. Why Bethel? Why do you think he'd carry their ashes to Bethel? What's significant about Bethel in the history? Something happened there. No, something. Bethel is in the history of the Kings a significant place. Early stages of the divided kingdom. Remember Jeroboam?
They set up
the golden calves. This was the center, the alternative, unsanctioned center of worship. Was there in Bethel. So it was a defiled place from which idolatry had spread throughout the northern kingdom and also infected Judah as well. Yeah. So he'd set up his golden calves, Jeroboam had, to lure the people of Israel to worship there instead of going to the temple, going to the house of God. And verse 5, he deposed the priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to make offerings in the high places at the cities of Judah and around Jerusalem. And this is interesting. The word for priests here is not the usual Hebrew word, kohen, for priest, but it's Kemarim, which is rarely used in the Old Testament, and it's always used only for idolatrous prophets or idolatrous priests. So these were the priests who led the rituals on the high places throughout all of Judah, which had been raised up under the reign of these wicked kings. So, and even though they were supposedly worshiping the Lord at the high places, they were doing it on the sites of these pagan altars and were most certainly intermingling idolatrous practices with the worship of the Lord. And the Lord had constantly forbidden his people against such syncretism. And so Josiah, after hearing the word of God read, he goes after these places. And then we read, those also who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and the moon and the constellations and all the hosts of the heavens. So he deposed the priests of Baal and those who worshiped the sun and the moon and the stars and served the Assyrian zodiac is what was going on here with this nature worship. And he brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron and burned it at the brook Kidron and beat it to dust and cast the dust of it upon the graves of the common people. So quite an image here of destruction of this pagan Asherah. Does anyone remember anything about Asherah? Who is Asherah? That's exactly right. Baal's consort. So the female consort. That's right. Yeah, that's right. And so there was an Asherah put up to worship this female consort of Baal in the house of the Lord. So in the temple was this Asherah. So he takes it out to the brook of Kidron. Then he burned it. Then he beat it to dust. And then he cast the dust of it upon the graves of the common people. What's going on here with that? What do you think, why do you suppose Josiah takes this thing, beats it to dust, and then takes the dust of the idol and sprinkles it on the graves of common people?
To desecrate it.
To desecrate what? That's exactly right, yeah. So to come into contact with death was to defile something. And so he's taking this Asherah and defiling it by putting it into contact with death, by putting it onto these graves. And we're going to see that throughout his reform. Whenever it says that he's defiling these pagan altars and pagan images, He's doing it by putting them into contact with death, which would have been a way that you could become unclean, right, under the law, was to come into contact with a dead body, with bones, with the grave. So, and the word here for graves, it's singular, so it probably indicates a mass grave. So customarily, wealthy people were buried in hollowed out places on the hillside, and this burial place was probably a large death pit where the poor people would be laid to rest. So he defiles the image by putting the dust of it there. And then verse 7, he broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes who were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the Asherah. So we've seen this perverted practice of ritual sex with men among the Jews before, this abominable practice. It was regularly abolished by the reforming kings, who would from time to time rise up. But it found its way back again, we see here, and was taking place within the temple. And these hangings refer to fabric that the women idol worshippers would weave for curtains behind which these ritual obscenities were practiced in the house of God. So we get a glimpse here as to just how bad it was under Manasseh and under Amon. Yes. Well, if the law was found as they were repairing the temple, it had been completely lost. I'm sure that the ark is somewhere in there, abandoned and lost. Yeah. What we found is when the wicked kings come in, they put up their own idols in the temple and neglect the things that were set apart for the worship of God, or they desecrate it. Verse 8, he brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had made offerings, from Geba to Beersheba. There's another marismatic phrase, from Geba to Beersheba. That's like saying from the northernmost town to the southernmost. It'd be like us saying from San Francisco to New York City, or from coast to coast, from sea to shining sea. It's just encompassing the whole land, wherever these high places were put up throughout the land. He's gone through and defiled every single one of them. And he broke down the high places of the gates. They were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on one's left, and the gate of the city. However, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brothers. So the wayward priests, they were not permitted to come up to the altar in the temple, but they are brought back to Jerusalem. And then verse 10, and he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no one might burn his son or his daughter as an offering to Molech. So it was in the valley of Hinnom, a gruesome place throughout the history of Judah, that King Manasseh had built an altar to the pagan god Molech. And there that the children of worshipers would be burned on a fiery altar as sacrifices to the pagan god Molech. And we saw Manasseh do this with his own son. Topheth means fireplace or furnace. It was probably the name of a pit that would be dug in the ground for this abominable ritual to take place as children were sacrificed to their god. And then verse 11, and he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance to the house of the Lord, by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the chamberlain, which was in the precincts. And he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. chariots and horses played a big part in the worship of the sun. Probably because the idea that the sun god drives his chariot around the sky. In the pagan literature of the ancient Near East, the sun god is always pictured in his chariot, usually a winged chariot. And here are the horses and the chariots. They're probably large statues that are being destroyed in Josiah's reforms. So we get a real sense here of the darkness and the depth to which God's people had stooped. And they'd fallen into paganism in such a way that they're indistinguishable really from the Canaanites who worship their false gods in the land before God's people ever were delivered out of Egypt and brought to this promised land. And in verse 12, "And the altars on the roof of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars that Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, he pulled down and broke in pieces and cast the dust of them into the brook Kidron. And the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, to the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the city of the Sidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites." So this is where Solomon had built his infamous altars to the pagan deities of his foreign wives. "And he broke in pieces the pillars and cut down the Asherim and filled their places with the bones of men." Okay, so everyone should get this question. Why did he fill it with the bones of men?
Death defiles.
Death defiles. That's right. So he's taking that death and placing it there, filling it with death so as to defile the pagan altars. Verse 15, "Moreover, the altar at Bethel, the high place, erected by Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, that altar with the high place he pulled down and burned, reducing it to dust. He also burned the Asherah. And as Josiah turned, he saw the tombs there on the mount. And he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it, according to the word of the Lord that the man of God proclaimed who had predicted these things. Then he said, 'What is that monument I see?' And the men of the city told him, 'It's the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and predicted these things that you have done against the altar at Bethel.' And he said, 'Let him be. Let no man move his bones.' So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet who came out of Samaria. And Josiah removed all the shrines also of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which kings of Israel had made, provoking the Lord to anger. He did to them according to all that he had done at Bethel. And he sacrificed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned human bones on them. Then he returned to Jerusalem." So this final act brings to completion that prophecy that we recalled last time from 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings 13. In fact, if you want to turn there again, you'll see how this is all fulfilled. 1 Kings 13, and just look at the first few verses. So 1 Kings 13, it's an unknown prophet. We don't know his name, but it says in verse 1, "And behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel." This is the very beginning of the divided kingdom. Jeroboam in the north has built these golden calves up there to set up this false place of worship. He went to Bethel, this man of God. "Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings, and the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, 'O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you.' And he gave a sign the same day, saying, 'This is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out. So that sign came to pass, and then all these years later, Josiah, the promised son of David, comes and carries out this prophecy of the Lord and this act of judgment that goes all the way back to the days of Jeroboam. And so we see that prophecy fulfilled here as we looked at the second Chronicles version of it last week. So what does all of this tell us about Josiah's reforms? What are we to make of the mention of Solomon and the altar at Bethel? What's going on with Josiah's reforms all the way up to Bethel in the north, all the way to where Solomon has erected places of worship to the foreign gods of his wives? What is this telling us about the ministry of Josiah?
He's doing the whole thing that started with Solomon.
That's right. He's going all the way back. I mean, his reforms are just rolling back everything that has happened. He's restoring the kingdom, in a sense, because the divided kingdom occurred under Jeroboam. And so in this sense, he's a Christ figure. He points to Jesus, who is, he's purifying, reconstituting Israel, going beyond the boundaries of just the kingdom of Judah, up into the north, purifying that area as well, and then specifically going to places like Bethel, like where Solomon first set things up. Remember, Solomon, in bringing in pagan worship because of his foreign wives, that was the very beginning of the downfall of the kingdom. It was before the division, but it's what led to the idolatry to come. And it began with just a little bit of syncretism, a little bit of pagan influence, and then little by little, you have kings of Israel, sons of David, burning their own children to Moloch. And he's just reversing all of that. Then he even leads the people next in keeping one of the greatest pointers to Jesus that God's people ever did, the Passover, starting in verse 21. And the king commanded all the people, "Keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant. For no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, or during all the days of the kings of Israel, or of the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was kept to the Lord in Jerusalem." So just amazing. The extent of his reforms goes back even before David, to before the days of the judges and King Josiah, after reading the Bible, after hearing it read and then reading it to the people, was determined to do it right, to follow God's word. And so institutes a biblical celebration of the Passover. And then we get a sense of the uniqueness of King Josiah among all the kings here in verses 24 and 25. We read, "Moreover, Josiah put away the mediums and the necromancers and the household gods and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might establish the words of the law that were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him." So this is a strong statement on the goodness of this king. Here is a king who surpassed all who came before him, surpassed all who came after him, who turned to the Lord with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and with all of his might. The word of God really did a work in this king, penetrated his heart, and he sought in his integrity to follow God's commands and to to institute right worship, not just to tear down the high places, but to celebrate the Passover and do the things that had been positively commanded. This is the way that true biblical worship is to be done. It's by what God says in His Word. This is why we at Dayspring do the things that we do. Different churches do different things. And it's not because we just like to do it a particular way and they like to do it their particular way. We do things here because we see it commanded of us in the Word of God to have the public reading of Scripture, to sing hymns and psalms and spiritual songs, to have the Word preached, to come together and partake of the Lord's Supper. We don't. I was at a church not long ago that had dancers that danced, and they had ribbons, and they danced through the aisles and up and around. And we don't do that here because God's Word doesn't tell us to do that. If it did, we would do that. We don't have skits or dramas or things that many, many other churches who are innovating their worship styles in different ways are doing things that we would never do because they're not prescribed for us in God's Word. So you see this true biblical worship come into being as Josiah hears the words of the Lord and what he is commanded to do, and he follows that. I just want to review what's been accomplished through this one godly king. So first we saw the renewal of the Old Covenant, where he read the book of the law to the people. He made a personal recommitment to the covenant, and then he led the people to renew the covenant. Then we read about the removal of idols from Judah, where he removed the idols from the temple and he burned them. He removed the idolatrous priests. He destroyed the wooden image of Asherah. He destroyed the high places. Brought the wayward priests back to Jerusalem. He destroyed the fiery altar of Molech. He wiped out the pagan worship of the sun and the moon and the stars. He destroyed the altars of Ashtoreth and Chemosh and Milcom, which Solomon had erected. He destroyed the sacred pillars. And then we see the removal of idols from Bethel, where he destroyed Jeroboam's golden calves, the molten bulls there in Bethel. He burned human bones on the altars to defile them. He honored the grave of the prophet from Judah who had prophesied about his own coming. He destroyed the high places in Samaria. He executed the idolatrous priests in Samaria. Then he reinstituted the Passover feast and saw to it that was celebrated in the way that God had commanded. He removed the superstitions from Judah, putting away those who consulted mediums. He prohibited the use of household gods, which goes way back to the days of the patriarchs. He destroyed all the abominations in Judah. He turned to the Lord with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and with all of his might, according to all of the law of Moses. All under this one king's reign. So you might think that after such a display of faithfulness, things would finally start to look up for God's people. We've seen wicked king after wicked king after wicked king, and now comes a good king who brings the people to their greatest day yet. And yet, notice what we read in verses 26 and 27, the unchanged destiny of God's people. Verse 26, still, the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath, by which his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight as I have removed Israel. And I will cast off this city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. He's going to remove Judah, just as he removed Israel. He's going to cast off the city of Jerusalem and the house, the temple, where he said, my name shall be there. Isn't that amazing? And after 25 verses describing Israel's finest hour, The Lord says, I will remove them. I will cast them off. No amount of covenant renewal and reformation is now enough to turn back the wrath of God. As we already saw last week, Manasseh had put the nation beyond the line of hope. And even though he repented at the end and sought forgiveness and was forgiven personally, there is still the wrath of God against the nation, which as he has sworn is going to come against him. So there is a point of no return where no amount of repentance or reform can put out the flames of God's wrath. And so the message here is that God's wrath is consuming and it's coming and it's certain. But of course, Josiah, he already knows this, doesn't he? Because of the prophecy that from the end of last week's lesson in chapter 22, the prophet of the Lord has told him as much. God's word to him was very clear. So why then would he press ahead so strongly and in such a committed way with all of these reforms leading the people into right worship if he knew that it wouldn't last, if he knew that it wouldn't save the nation in the end? Why does he do this?
The word of the Lord is very powerful.
That's right. The word of the Lord is very powerful. He's heard it read. He's read it himself. It has penetrated his heart, and he is seeking to obey it. Johnny?
A little bit like Joshua's attitude, so you choose this day who you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord.
That's right.
We're not going to think about it. We won't do it.
That's right. So it's not something.
From my house, we're going to serve the Lord.
Yeah, it's not something pragmatic with him. He's not doing this in order to bring something about. He's doing it because it's right. He's doing it because he's going to do all that he can do while he can do it to serve the Lord in faithfulness. That's right. That's right. In a certain sense, it makes his faithfulness all the more noteworthy and admirable. And unmistakably genuine, because he's doing this knowing that full cup of God's wrath is about to be poured out.
In reverse of Hezekiah, he said, "At least this is not going to happen in my day."
That's exactly right. Yeah, yeah. Dave.
This is towards the end for Judah and Israel. It's God's vengeance on the principalities and powers that had corrupted. People were behind the demons that were corrupting them against God.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Doing that against God.
That's
against
right.
People is the highest reason.
Yeah.
Before he brings his wrath on them and carries away, he shows he triumphs.
Yeah.
Josiah's his revenge.
That's right.
His mind says to the Lord.
That's right.
I will repay.
That's exactly right.
He did that, and now we can say that he was out of control.
Yeah. Yeah.
He controlled it all.
That's right.
And then his wrath.
Yeah, and Josiah is a great picture of Christ in that as well, in the righteous one of God who's coming to bring God's judgment. And doing it in a way that is unlike Jehu. Remember Jehu, who God appointed to bring his wrath against Ahab and that whole dynasty? And he just went on sort of this murderous rampage. Jehu was killing kings who weren't even on the hit list. They were just going after people in the north and the south. This is a king who is perfectly following God's will in executing judgment against all of these false gods. That's right. That's right. And God is avenging the crimes of the children, the slaughtered children, and all that has taken place against him. So if we at Dayspring, if we continue to press on in our faithfulness to the gospel and our faithfulness to God's word, is it likely to stem the tide of the spiritual darkness that is coming into Austin or to turn back God's wrath upon our nation, to change things for our country? In all likelihood, probably not. But yet we press on and we continue. Why do we do that?
We do it because it's right, but also we do it hoping others will see the light.
Mm-hmm.
Not everybody will, but if we could get it done.
That's exactly right. Yeah, we do it because it's right. So we do it for the Lord, to bring glory to Him. And we also do it so that we can pass it on to the next generation of the elect, so that they can pass it on to the next generation of the elect as well. Look with me at the death of this great king, the death of Josiah, verse 28. We read, "Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles and the kings of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh, Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. King Josiah went to meet him." When it says that he went to meet him, the Hebrew is more specific there. It's not just he's going to meet someone for lunch or something like that. He's meeting him in battle. He's going to oppose him. When King Josiah went to meet him, and Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo as soon as he saw him. And his servants carried him dead in a chariot from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in his father's place. So let me just say first that Josiah, he was only 39 years old when he died. Now, this is very young. I know to you, Titus, it probably seems old, but believe me, 39 is very young, I know. And then many of you should say amen to that. He was a young man and had accomplished so very, very much. But young when he died, there could have been more to do. The last verse of the previous chapter, chapter 22 and verse 20, is the prophecy of the Lord telling him about his future. And we read that he's going to die in peace, verse 20. So do we have a contradiction here? Because he dies a violent death in war as the Pharaoh kills him in bloodshed. What do we make of that? That's exactly right, yeah. He died in peace, unlike any of those kings that had come before him. He was at great peace with God and had accomplished everything that God had ordained him to accomplish. His reforms were massive and extensive and went not only to every corner of his kingdom, but even up into the northern kingdom that had been taken away into exile. He had purified and reformed the northern kingdom as well.
The promise was that he was gonna die before the Lord brought the calamity on Israel that he had promised.
That's right.
I think that was the peace that he's talking about.
Yeah, that's another big aspect to the peace. He's at peace with God, but he's also experiencing the peace of the Lord in his own land, not witnessing the turmoil that we're about to look at in the coming weeks, which is just horrible what comes upon Jerusalem. He dies before all of that upheaval takes place. So I think Lee's absolutely right. Yeah.
There's something about that.
Yeah. 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 That's right. Yeah. Well, Egypt has always been the great enemy to God's people from the, you know, earliest times. And we've seen that battle between Pharaoh and God and God's chosen leaders. So he must have known something about this king and about his reforms and about his worship of the one true God and his opposition to all other gods and goddesses, which the Pharaoh in Egypt Egypt was a spiritually dark place that worshipped a whole host of demons and would have been very much opposed to a reformer like Josiah. That's my best guess, is that he heard something about who this Josiah was. And Assyria is mentioned here as well. So Egypt and Assyria at this point are coming together against God's king and against the people of God.
And they're afraid he was going to come and try it. Because he had expanded the borders of, during the Purge.
That's right, into the northern kingdom, which belonged at that point to Assyria. They'd repopulated it with pagans. Yeah, Mary? Yeah. Yeah, and we're... That's right, he was spared from that. As we're about to see, Egypt is not done yet as a player here. Yeah?
Maybe one of them days when he should have stood home.
Yeah, and he could have been, you know, like Hezekiah and asked the Lord for extra time, and but we saw how that turned out. This is a king who died well with his boots on, and he died at the height of his reign as a good king, with it leaving behind the greatest legacy of all the Davidic kings. Well, let's look at the sons of Josiah. Then, after this this great king, he fathered these sons, and let's see how they turned out. Starting in verse 31, Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. So there's a familiar phrase. This is what we're used to seeing. King comes to power, does what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Amy?
He said he died at 39?
Yeah.
And his youngest son was 23 when he took the throne?
Yeah.
He would have had to have him when he was 16.
Yep, that's right.
And that was his youngest son. Good grief.
That's right. He became king when he was 8.
He got married.
And did a lot when he was 12. Yep. Had a full life. And the son here who reigns is obviously a man who cannot wait to tear down all that his father had done before him. So he's a rebellious son.
But he must have done it rather quickly.
Yeah.
Because he's not going to be in power.
That's right. Yeah, that's exactly right. Just 3 months, and he cannot wait to return things back to the abominable practices of his grandfather and his great-grandfather, Manasseh. Did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And then verse 33, Pharaoh, Necho, put him in bonds at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem. So this is why he only reigned for 3 months. And laid on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Okay, so don't let this be lost on you, that just as Josiah had rolled back with his reformation, it had hearkened back to the Davidic, to before the divided kingdom, and to before Jeroboam's sin, and even all the way back to before Solomon's sin, and even back to the days before the judges, when the Passover was celebrated rightly, as the king of Israel, just as that sort of harkened back to those days, this sad event, it pictures the turning back of the Passover as the king of Israel, the son of David, is taken again captive into captivity in Egypt to Egyptian captivity, and he dies there in his sin. Look at verse 34. And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of Josiah, his father. and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoahaz away, and he came to Egypt and died there. So here we're introduced to the second son of Josiah. And what do you suppose is significant about this name change that goes on here that we read about in verse 34? Both of the names, they mean the same exact same thing. They mean, they're translated God raises. So to change the name doesn't change the meaning.
So who's in charge?
To say who's in charge, and who is in charge?
Pharaoh.
Yeah, Pharaoh. That's exactly right. And one of the ways that Adam's dominion over creation was displayed in that he was given the right to name the animal. So naming is something that shows who's in charge. And as we've seen throughout the Old Testament, God is the one who changes the names of his people. Jacob becomes Israel and so forth.
He's the one in charge. He's the one who thinks he's in charge.
Yeah, that's right. He thinks he's in charge. And so he renames the king. But it shows who's lord over who. Here is that the kings of Israel are now subjugated under Pharaoh.
I guess that kind of shows the contrast between what we talk about, what happened to the righteous king, and how whether that was a horrible thing or not. But I guess this is what happens to the wicked king.
Yeah, that's right.
Killed, he's
humiliated, taken into chains, into back to Egypt. For an Israelite to go back to Egypt, there couldn't be much more humiliation than that. And then Jehoiakim gave the silver, verse 35, and the gold to Pharaoh. But he taxed the land to give the money according to the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and the gold of the people of the land from everyone according to his assessment to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebedah, the daughter of Pedaiah of Rumah. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. What a contrast from verse 3. Of this chapter. In one chapter, in one generation, we have moved from verse 3, where we read, and the king stood by the pillar, made a covenant before the Lord, to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book, and all the people joined in the covenant, to verse 37. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. So we're just right back into the same place that we left off before Josiah came on the scene. And even worse, they're taking the gold and the silver, the riches of the land, they're giving it back to Egypt. Remember, they had plundered Egypt when they came out of Egypt. So this is just a reversal of the Exodus and what happened there. So what a reminder this chapter is of what's needed in this fallen world. That it's not a mere renewal of an old covenant, but a new covenant altogether with a son of David who is not named Josiah, but Jesus, the only name given under heaven by which men must be saved. Points us once again to the need for the Messiah, the need for our Lord Jesus. Let's go to him now in prayer. Almighty Lord and Savior, we pray that the example of Josiah, who embraced your ways, even though he knew it would not prevent your wrath from coming, that it would convict and challenge us to press on in our daily worship of you. And we pray, Lord God, that the sad history of his two ungodly sons might have a healthy effect on our lives. We pray that you would cause us to be a people who love your truth and seek to pass on your truth to the next generation of your elect so that they can do the same. For as long as you might tarry in coming back again to judge the world, we pray, Lord, that you would come quickly for your sake. And in your precious name we pray. Amen.